Good morning. It's good to be with all of you. Going to go a little off script just for this beginning part. I feel like it'd probably be good to share a little bit about how I got to this point in many respects. I think some of you have asked me in terms of where I am in the church planning journey, and so I've been able to kind of explain that a little bit. But for the benefit of everybody else who hasn't heard, I thought I might share a little bit about that just so that you have an understanding of how I'm sure for some of you it seemed like a really sudden, abrupt decision. I want to assure you that that has not been the case. It's been something that's been in my heart and mind for a while now. As you probably know, my coming into this church was part-time interim position as a way of just helping this church during a time of transition. And at the time when we were considering coming here, it was very clear to Pastor Enoch and those who were on the search committee for the interim position that I felt God calling our family to plant a church. And so we've been kind of in that journey doing both, serving here and also doing some preliminary church planting work. And so as you know, as life goes on and as we try to discern what God was doing, a lot of twists and turns, as is the life of a church planner. And one of the shifts, that pretty significant shift that happened over the summer, was that my co-planter, who I was partnering with, sensed a call to a church in the South End, actually pretty close to the Chinatown campus. And part of the reasoning behind that was quite a few reasons. One being a very strategic move on just our part of thinking about church planning long term, that a church was already there and wanting to plant churches, and so my co-planter felt led to take on that position as a way to stay in the city, since fundraising was especially difficult, especially living in the city. And so that decision was made sometime in August. And so since then, Monique and I have been just praying whether or not we would continue with the church plant on our own as kind of more of the main player of that church plant. And I think after several weeks of just asking a lot of questions and discerning God's voice and asking a lot of people about that possibility, just felt like it wasn't time to do that, and which meant that we had to kind of reevaluate our lives. All we did know is that we wanted to stay in Boston. We felt a strong sense of call to remain and stay. But you know, to be honest, ever since being here, it's been I think it's been posed many times by different people, hey, would you consider staying? And but I think, you know, at the time, I think it was pretty clear in my mind what my role was here. And I think it was a great benefit to be very clear on what my role was here, that there was no possibility of me staying on further. But I think as time kind of moved on, especially after August, it was something that I was, you know, open to and considering and praying through. God, would you have us possibly stay here? And so, but we needed space to kind of figure that out. And come September, I think there were some pretty significant moments. I think we always kind of imagined ourselves, we could see ourselves here. It was really good for our family. You've been so loving and welcoming to our family. But I think one significant moment happened where I got to participate in the baptism and being able to witness and to hear stories of people coming to faith and wanting to live for Christ and to get baptized. Just being at that service, I think it was a really a pretty big turning point for me to see God's hand at work here at BCEC, to see not only the amount of people that get baptized each time, but just to see and hear the stories of lives transforming. And I really sensed in my heart, I really want to be a part of that. And began the conversation with Pastor Enoch, and then decided to apply. And so, and God's been gracious and through the process, and just really thankful to be at this point. It's not over yet, but I think some pretty significant steps have been taken. And but we still ask for your prayers as we continue to converse together. And we have the annual meeting, And so there, that's kind of that final step. So let's continue to pray. Continue to pray for us as a family, and we'll continue to pray for you as we continue to seek God's will together. I'd be remiss to not to mention that my parents are actually here. And you probably got a chance to meet them during the passing of the peace. They're right there. If I can kind of embarrass you, Mom and Dad, for I want to also kind of share the significance of my parents in my life. I think one of the difficult things about being in ministry, or at least I think one thing I realize is that among a lot of my peers who wanted to go into full-time ministry, a lot of them could not or decided not to do it. Because why? Because their parents didn't want them to. They didn't support them. And some people make heart-wrenching decisions to follow God's call anyway. And yet, seeing how pained their relationships with their parents are. But I could say, like, from the very beginning of my journey into ministry 20 years ago, that my parents, you know, unequivocally unconditional support for myself in ministry through all the fumbling steps that I've made in that journey, they've been such a huge part of my life and supporting and praying for me. So I just want to at least mention that while they're here, just because they play such a huge role into being who I am today, as long as many other people, including my family, including mentors and different people in my life who have shaped me and who have had profound influence. And so, why do I mention that? I don't know. I just felt like they're here, and I should mention that, just because as a way of introduction to them. But you know what? This is what the journey is all about. As we make big decisions, as we listen and hear and discern God's will, that it's not just, yes, it is ultimately hearing the calling and the voice of God, but it's also hearing the voices of other people, important people in your life that God has placed in your lives, and to discern together. And I believe that's really at the heart of this, is that we want to obviously do what God wants ultimately. It doesn't really matter what the church wants, what we want. It's ultimately what God is calling us to do and to be. And so as we kind of enter into God's word, and as we spend some time in prayer, let's just ask God to speak once again and for us to hear clearly what God might have for us today. This passage is a pretty interesting passage, as you've probably deducted through the scripture reading. And at first, it seems like a question that's being raised that has maybe not much relevance for us today. But let's pray. Let's pray that God would really show us that, no, indeed, the questions underneath the questions that are being asked today, it has actually a lot of relevance to life and the life to come. So shall we pray and ask God to bless this time? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for time together as your people. Lord, these are precious times. Times that, like no other, that we have during the week. Time to just set aside a few hours to just focus in on you. And Lord, even it's just 2 hours or out of the week, even still it's hard to focus sometimes. That the busyness of our week and the anxiety and the worry that we might carry into this time and space really can in many ways choke out what you want to say to us, that the noise and the voices in our minds, the things that weigh on us, it can drown out the only voice that matters. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a timely word from your timeless truth. Lord, that you would speak at the heart of what we are dealing with and the problems and the struggles that we face. And that we would come away perhaps seeing you in a different light. Not because what I have to say is especially compelling, but because your word does that. It pierces our hearts. It speaks in unexpected ways. It moves us. It convicts us. It teaches us. It corrects us. All these different things that we perhaps coming in wouldn't expect. Lord, you you speak. And that's the blessing of these moments. And so, Lord, would you meet us here and take us where you want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think when we go about life, we always have questions in our minds about just reality, about purpose, meaning. These are the things that I think if we have a quiet moment, really kind of wrestle with in terms of what is my life for? Why am I here? And when we come to the scriptures, we also are confronted by a different reality oftentimes that kind of rubs us maybe the wrong way. Sometimes we object to the things that we read and see, and we have questions about it. And that's perfectly normal. That's perfectly natural to want to learn and want to understand truth and want to just be able to wrap our minds around a really kind of really big topics, big themes, things that are hard to kind of understand. It's important to ask questions about our faith, because if we don't ask questions, I think we get stagnant and we start to get complacent when we don't ask good questions. But at the same time, not only are questions important, we also have to understand the posture of our questions and why we ask the questions that we ask. Because the past few weeks, we've seen different types of people come to Jesus who have a whole slew of questions, right? Questions ranging from his identity, questions relating to his authority, questions in terms of how we are to relate to authority. And yet we find Jesus kind of answering them in very different ways, if you remember. In fact, we see Jesus not answering a question. We see Jesus telling a parable instead of giving an outright answer. Last week he gave us a object lesson, giving a coin and teaching out of that. But in this passage, a question is asked, and there's no object lesson, there's no parable, there's no cryptic answer to an insincere question. Rather, Jesus is really straight to the point. He doesn't mince words. The question that gets raised gets at the heart of everything. And Jesus wants to set the record straight to make sure that there's no room for understanding. And so we'll be taking a look at this passage. Three things I want us to kind of think about as we unpack this section of the scripture. First, we'll be examining the problem of our questions. The problem of our questions. Secondly, we will be looking at the answer that gets at the heart of our problem. And lastly, we'll see why this matters. Why this matters to you and I. Why this matters as we go about life, okay? So again, the problem with our question, the answer that gets at our deepest problem, and lastly, why does this matter? So as we navigate through this passage, we are confronted with the questions that we raise and the problems associated with it. This time it's the Sadducees who are asking a question, and it's no mystery where they stand, right? The writer, Mark, of this gospel has laid out their cards plainly for us to see in verse 8. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. The Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that has this interaction with Jesus and the Sadducees. And who are the Sadducees? I think we don't really talk about them nearly as much. They're one of the main sects of Judaism, along with the Pharisees, that emerged in first century Palestine. And commentators note that they have kind of very different beliefs. The Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty, whereas the Sadducees believed in free will. The Sadducees believed a broader understanding of Scripture and Revelation, which included the Torah, the Pentateuch, the writings, and the prophets, and oral traditions, where the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses. And finally, as this story indicates, the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of the dead, and whereas the Sadducees expressively denied the resurrection. They denied the angels, denied demons, the afterlife derived from their exclusive reliance on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so the Sadducees were seen as theological conservatives, whereas I guess you could say the Pharisees were theological progressives. as odd as that seems, right? But that's how they're seen. That's basically the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so the Sadducees approached Jesus with its own presuppositions, meaning they had their own assumptions about the resurrection. And so they approached Jesus with that assumption about it. And now what would they ask of Jesus? It's apparent that the Sadducees put some thought into it because they devised a very hypothetical scenario where they assume the truthfulness of the resurrection, even though they really don't. And so let's take a look at verse 19 to 23 and see what kind of scenario that they put out. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, a man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took his wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died." Now, the Sadducees were probably referring to here Moses' teaching regarding what's called Levirate marriage, found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, which states, "If a brother dwells together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, performing the duty of a husband's brother to her." Again, to modern ears, that sounds really strange. But since women back in those times did not or could not own property, the law was designed as such for the brothers. It was a brother's obligation to marry his brother's childless widow in order to preserve the family line. That's basically the idea here. It's meant to keep the inheritance within the family and to keep the family name. And that's basically why this law exists, and this is the basis by which the Sadducees builds this kind of nutty scenario. And so he tries to kind of throw this scenario out, and they ask, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, it's pretty clear at this point that the Sadducees were up to. They were trying to expose that, in their view, the absurdity of the idea of the resurrection. That not only were they pushing against Jesus, but they're also pushing back against the prevailing understanding with the Pharisees that there was life after death. And so the Pharisees believed that heaven was an extension of the earthly life, thus marriage would be carried over into the next life. So the Sadducees, rather, assumed that monogamy was more the ideal than the whole idea of polygamy. And so the whole idea of seven brothers being married to one wife was really preposterous, especially in the next life. Now, as we've seen in past interactions here, if you've been following us through the book of Mark, especially for the past few weeks, people have been asking plenty of questions, and there's always a problem with the question. There's always something underneath it, right? All our questions that we bring to the table all have motives to them. And as we've seen, those who ask the question aren't really looking for an answer. Right? Often, especially here in the case of the Sadducees, our questions oftentimes distract and deflect the real issue at hand. Yes, again, asking questions is important for our learning and for our understanding of our faith, but we also at times need to question our questions, do we not? We have to question our questions, meaning what are our motives behind the question? Is it really to further our understanding of God? Or is it a smokescreen for something else? Is it meant to distract from the real issue at hand, what you're really concerned about, or what issue you really have with God? And oftentimes, most of our questions, if you think about it, are framed in the hypothetical, right? We bring up all these hypothetical situations to try to stump other people, right? You probably have been recipients of it yourself. And in my conversations with people who are exploring faith, oftentimes scenarios get brought forth and say, what about this? What about this? What if, you know, a person in a remote island who's never heard of the gospel, what's going to happen to them when they die? All these different things. Would they go to hell? And you have to admit that after several rounds of all these hypothetical situations, is it really about seeking truth, or is it seeking to undermine it? Is it really trying to understand the substance and the content of the faith, or is it meant to be a distraction to our real issue at hand? Are we not giving it a fair shake because we feel like whatever answer that's given doesn't appease what you think God should be? Again, we have to question our questions. What are our motives behind the questions that we bring to the table? Now, how does Jesus respond to this? It's really interesting how he does. At least the second point, the answer to our deepest problem. Remember that Jesus answers the questions posed to him in different ways, as we've seen. But it's interesting to see how Jesus responds here. Let's look at verse 24. Jesus says to them, "Is it not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Again, there's no object lesson here. No parable. Jesus is direct, and he straight up says, "You're wrong. You're wrong." Literally, Jesus means that they have wandered off track and been led astray. And I'll speculate later as to why Jesus approaches it this way versus other ways. Jesus gives them the direct reasons as to why they're wrong. It stems from them not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. And to the Sadducees, they'd be really offended by Jesus' assessment because they prided themselves in knowing the scriptures. They prided themselves, in fact, of being so exclusive in their understanding of scripture that the only true scriptures is the Torah. And so for Jesus to come and say, "You don't really understand the scriptures," was an offense to them. Now, as Jesus continues his answer, he begins to indulge their question by giving them an answer to their scenario. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven." Now, what Jesus is trying to do here is not only affirm resurrection, but to, in many ways, point to the fact that resurrection in the way that even the Jewish understanding of the time is so limited and so deficient. And in fact, resurrection is so much greater and so much more amazing than we can ever imagine. It's not just an extension of this current life, as was the popular Jewish belief. It's so much more. That resurrection is not just life after death, but life transformed as it was meant to be. Jesus seemingly compares a resurrected person like angels in heaven, which, you know, is kind of interesting because I think this might be the basis of the misinformed idea that we have this disembodied existence, that we float onto clouds playing harps, and that's what heaven is like. And if people think, "Oh, that's what heaven is like," then I don't want to do that. I don't want to be on a cloud and playing harps, right? And so that's what people's prevailing understanding of what resurrection is, that's what life is going to be like. We're going to be singing forever. You know, I don't even like singing in church. I don't want to sing forever on a cloud, no less. And so that's kind of, again, that's a deficient, misunderstood understanding. It's way more than that. Heaven is an entirely different dimension, and life is comparable to the life enjoyed by angels in the sense that their purpose and their center is unhindered worship and communion with God. But that's what I think Jesus is saying, that like the angels who are unhindered and there's no barrier between them and God, so thus when we are living in the life of the resurrection, that we too don't have distractions. We too don't have competing affections anymore, because we are face to face with the one who created and redeemed us. And we're not going to be distracted by what we have to do at work the next day, that we don't have to be distracted by the homework that we have to finish before school starts. We don't have to be worried about our, you know, family being sick, all these different things that distract us, that pull us in all these different directions. It's not the case when we see God face to face in heaven, that there's this unhindered worship and bliss when we are in the presence of God. In fact, all earthly categories to try to describe heaven is insufficient to explain the life that it is to come. That our earthly experience here on earth, as amazing as it can be at times, that we get glimpses of heaven, yet even that pales in comparison to the day when all of creation is made right and made anew. In fact, the marriage covenant, as Jesus brings this back up, is to give us really an earthly glimpse of the kind of commitment and closeness that we are created and redeemed to have with God. That when we see God face to face, those markers or signposts of heaven aren't needed anymore, because what we have in our possession, what our hearts have always longed for. We don't need signs anymore because we are already there. And in a sense, marriage is no longer needed in that sense because we've already arrived. We don't need signposts anymore. We don't need a map if we have arrived at our destination, that we are in the presence of God, worshiping at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In addition, when we're in heaven, we're beyond death. Therefore, we don't need to propagate and continue in the family anymore. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here when he says that there's no marriage in heaven in that sense. Now, I'm sure some of you, that might seem kind of sad. Some of you guys might be feeling the opposite. Please don't make that obvious at this very moment if you're sitting next to your spouse, right? The point that Jesus is trying to make is that the resurrection life is real. And it'll be glorious beyond what you can comprehend and wrap your mind around. It's not that we cease to think about it at all, but at the same time to recognize, even in our thinking, that it is limited. Now, the other point that Jesus is trying to make is that by employing the tactic that the Sadducees are trying to make, that it's no accident that Jesus points to the Torah, the only scriptures that they believe as a starting point to show them that even the first five books of the Bible testify and assumes that there is a resurrection. Verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus refers to the well-known story of Moses approaching the burning bush where God speaks to him. And how God addresses himself is pretty critical. God presents himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, a.k.a. the patriarchs. Now, what's so significant about this? How does this necessarily prove the resurrection? It speaks to the nature of God and His promises, right? Because God is eternal, and He's giving eternal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that extends past their lifetime, right? If you remember the promise, it's a promise of land, but it's a promise of descendants that outnumbers the stars of the sky. And so God gives them this promise, this eternal covenant. And because of that, we must remember the story behind this, right? When you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's a common theme interwoven between those three, right? Those generations. Each of their wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, were barren at some point, which at first seems to contradict God's promises, right? Dr. Jansen helpfully points out this, that the wombs of Israel's ancestors were dead, but God gave them life. Thus, the formula of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remembers a God who brings life out of death. That this is the God of Israel who brings life from death. That Yahweh is a resurrecting God, one who delivers Israel from death. God does not leave Israel in death, but what? Gives life. Even though the Sadducees, throughout, again, this hypothetical scenario about a barren woman, it's no coincidence that Jesus makes a reference to the Torah's central characters and shows them how God, in fact, brings life out of death. Even throughout the history of Israel, if you really think about the story, what is it? It's about God's commitment to His people, even as they are on the verge of extinction. right? Even their story has always been about God doing miraculous things to deliver them into the predicament that they've created for themselves. The hope of life rests on God's commitment to fulfill His promise, which is a powerful argument, again, that God brings life out of death. That this is, has been His MO all along, from the Old Testament to up to this point. As Tim Keller puts it, we have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap what is precious to Him. Now, if God has been doing this consistently throughout history, then why is it inconceivable to the Sadducees, and perhaps for the modern person today, to believe that this is how God operates even today? Now, Jesus kind of abruptly stops. It's kind of his drop his mic moment here, if there were mics, right? And stops. Because that's all that needs to be said. That God is not God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong, he says to the Sadducees. End of conversation. So why does Jesus choose to answer this question that they've raised in this way? I mean, again, it's pretty apparent that Jesus, that Sadducees didn't really want a real answer, just like the people who came before him, right? And as we've seen, Jesus has not directly answered them, and it's nothing cryptic. And so we've seen all of that. But when it comes to this subject especially, why does God choose to answer the Sadducees in this way? Again, I don't think it's no secret when you look at the timing of this conversation that it's not given in a vacuum, right? Jesus is on his way to suffering and death on the cross, right? For the Sadducees to approach Jesus and to ridicule the idea of resurrection does not just undermine the character of God and his promises in the past, but it also undermines what God is doing in the present and in the future. Everything will hinge on this cosmic moment that's going to happen in the next few days. This moment where God dies in the hands of his own creation to be made new again. In the Old Testament, God gives a promise to deliver us from our deepest problem. And in the New Testament, this promise is kept and fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And the promise climaxes with God enduring the worst kind of death, yet arose triumphantly, defeating sin and death. That's probably why Jesus is saying what he's saying at this moment, in this very place, because he wants everybody who's listening, not only in this story, but listening right here, 2017, why resurrection is so vital. That the premise and the assumption that God is a resurrecting God is so important. It matters to you and I. It matters to the world that this is the case, that God is a God of the resurrection, that He brings death, brings life out of death. This is a game changer, brothers and sisters. If Jesus rose like He said He would, then it changes everything. It means that we need to see life differently through that lens, right? Because if it's true that Jesus' resurrection happened, then it means that this life and the life that has come, it matters. It matters. What you do in this life impacts the next life. What happens in the next life impacts your life right now. N.T. Wright comments that the resurrection, in other words, is not just another somewhat nicer description of being dead. It's not just resuscitation. But what is it? It's a reversal. It's a reversal of death. A gift of a new body to enjoy in God's new world. Believing in the resurrection, he says, doesn't just offer us the best hope for all, for our ultimate future. It gives to the present created world its full value. What God has made, He will remake. But it all comes down to the critique that Jesus directs to the Sadducees, right? It all hinges on whether you and I believe what the Scripture testifies about God. That from the beginning to the end, that God has always been committed to His people, bringing people from death to life, ultimately through the death and the rising of His Son Jesus. You know, like the Sadducees, I mean, we're not too far off from them as much as we think. We too can put God in a box, right? To determine for ourselves what makes sense to us, put limits on what God can do and cannot do. Maybe you've come up with hypothetical scenarios yourself, all in an effort to perhaps distance yourselves from the real underlying issue that's at the heart of why we have a problem. And yet I hope that today's passage, at the very least, shows each of us that there's always a deeper problem behind our question. But also to see that Jesus always seems to know the answer to our deepest problems as well. You know, the laws of entropy remind us that everything around us is dying. That's decaying, right? Dying and disintegrating. And there's no escaping the decaying of our bodies, okay? There's no escaping that. And the disintegration of the world around us, I think we're seeing that even more so today. I don't want to say than ever before. That's maybe an overstatement. But at the same time, we see all this around us. And try as we might to try to save ourselves, to save this planet and all things. We want to be good stewards of our bodies. We want to be good stewards of our planets for sure. But try as we might to do all of that, we all will face this question. We will all face mortality. Every single person at some point in their life will recognize and realize in a visceral way that our lives here are short. It's finite, and that we all face the question, what is going to happen after I die? There's no escaping this question. Yet, the Scriptures tells us that the hope of the world is found through a historical event, through a historical person in Jesus Christ, that through the cross and through the resurrection pushes back the effects of the fall, the sinfulness of mankind and all its consequences. And in His coming, He's reversing this. He's reversing and undoing the curse of sin. Jesus is making all things new. And it starts with you and me, whether or not you and I will believe that this is true, that whether or not you and I will believe and hang our hopes on this person in Jesus. That He is the ultimate hope we have for not only the next life, but also the life that we have today. New life, life as it meant to be, begins and ends with Jesus Christ. This is the power of God, brothers and sisters. This is what the Scriptures show us. Have you encountered this renewing power and presence of grace? Do you believe who God is and what He has done through Christ as it is revealed through the Scriptures? If not, why not? Perhaps it's a content or coherence issue that we don't really understand the Bible, and I perfectly understand it. It's a fairly large book. There's a lot to get through. But you know what? Stick with it. Journey with us. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else. We're glad to explain the story of Scripture with you, to help you understand this content, to understand its unity and its coherence in terms of how all the Scriptures, New Testament through the Old Testament through the New Testament, is pointing to the person and work of Jesus. We'd be glad to journey with you to help you understand it. But I have a feeling for many of you, the issue may not be content, it may not be coherence. In fact, perhaps many of you have been in church all your life, and it's still something that we struggle with. And we perhaps think it's a content or coherence issue, but maybe it's a cost issue. Because as you think about what it means to give your life to Jesus, you begin to realize there's a cost involved. If there's a cost involved to switch your allegiances from one thing to the next, There's a cost to giving your life to somebody else. It means that your life is no longer your own. And rightfully so, that's a very difficult decision because it means that no longer am I to call the shots of my own lives anymore, but I belong to Jesus. Not only do I belong to Jesus, that means I need to follow him. And that's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing when your life has been up to this point about what you want to do and how you want to dictate your own life, right? So yes, there are things that are challenging. There are things that are hard to involve. But again, the real issue oftentimes is not content or coherence, but it's the cost of following Jesus. To follow Jesus really is not the easy thing to do, and it's a decision that you shouldn't take lightly. But maybe for you today, after maybe a journey of going through the Gospel of Mark, or even today as we've considered the claims of resurrection, that has become very clear to you that in fact, this is what I want to bank my life on. I want my hope to be in this person named Jesus because of what the scriptures specify, because of the power of God to make alive what is dead. Maybe today you realize I can no longer afford to wait. Brothers and sisters, you can trust in him today. As Christ has freely given his life for you, freely receive the gift of life through faith. Believe and trust in him. For those of you who are already Christians, I think it's fair to ask, are you living like there is a resurrection? Are you living like God is at the center of your life and the hope of all that you do and all that you desire? Or do you think along the lines of the fact that my life is all that I have today and it's the only chance to have it all, to experience all? You know, it's very popular today to have bucket lists, right? I don't know if it stemmed from that movie, The Bucket List, but not saying it's bad to have one. Maybe you have one. It's not bad to have goals in life. But in this age of social media, it's very easy to kind of see what other people are doing, what other people are experiencing, what other people where people are traveling to. And you can't help but think to yourself, man, I'm missing out on life. I'm missing out on just all the different things you could do in this life. And I've said this to Monique a few times. I said, you know, I wish we've traveled more before we had kids. No offense, kids. Oh, there's only one here. Okay. Because it seems almost close to impossible to travel with them these days, right? But Monique always puts things in perspective for me by reminding me, you know what, we're going to spend eternity in God's new world. There's going to be plenty of time to do all the things that we want to do in the next life. And I have to remind myself that if I don't get to do certain things in this life, you know what? It's okay. It's okay. Meantime, while we're here, there's kingdom work that needs to be done. There's things that eternally matter. There are things that need to be done for the sake of his kingdom. There's a good news of new life that needs to be shared to the world that is dying without the hope of Christ. Those are the things that are eternal that matter in this life because it affects the next life. Do you live your life with Christ's resurrection in view? J.I. Packer says this, that hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this to ever to end. But invariably it does. Anything in the side of earth, anything that we enjoy, inevitably ends. But here's what he also says. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want all this to go on forever. And you know what? It will. There's no better news than this. Let's pray. Take a moment to reflect upon your life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has rose again? Do you believe that the God of Scriptures is about making all things new in and through Christ? Maybe you haven't up to this point. I want to give opportunity for you to respond to maybe whatever the Spirit is prompting. Give your life to Him. As Christ has given His life for you, may you offer to God your life. And maybe for some of us, we technically believe in the resurrection, but as we examine and reflect upon our lives, that the decisions that we make, the outlook of our life, it doesn't reflect what we believe. And maybe today, you might want to spend a few moments with God, asking God to renew in your mind the reality of the resurrection, that this resurrection would give you hope for not only your future, but also your tomorrow. So let me spend a few moments in reflection, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, we come to You giving thanks and praise to You for who You are, Your character, Your heart, that even though our decisions have brought death and disintegration into the world, even though we make a mess of our lives and make a mess in our relationships, we make messes in our world, we thank You that You are committed to us, that You're committed to rescuing Your people. And we've seen this throughout Scripture, throughout history, Your covenant, Your commitment to never give up on us, to never forsake us. And this is evident through sending Your Son to the earth, to be with us, to show us more, show us who You are, that Your heart of love and justice, to show us what life would be like if You were here. You gave us glimpses of heaven, that You brought heaven down with You. And Lord, we thank You that even though You didn't deserve it, You were willing to take on all the evil and all the sin in this world, and You took it upon Yourself. You died so that death may die. And You rose so that we may arise. So that we can have a relationship with You. That we can be right with You. Not only that we have a relationship with You, but Lord, that we could spend eternity with You. Lord, this is sheer grace, Lord, that You would open the door for this through Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for all of us, no matter where we are in our journey, that resurrection of Jesus Christ would be ever in the front of our minds and our hearts, that we would see all of life through this lens, that You are making all things new, starting with us. And You call us to be bearers of this good news, to be peacemakers where there is so much division, to seek justice where there is oppression and injustice, to make this world a greater reflection of what it's like in heaven. Maybe it's so, Lord, through Jesus Christ. So, Father, empower us, Lord. Encourage us. Give us hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.